started a few minutes late, so without apology, I'll go a few minutes over. So, if you're a clock watcher, we're going to end at 7:05, but a little bit of heads up now. All right, so 5 minutes isn't that big of a deal. But it is not often that I go to Walmart to shop for my Bible needs. But we thought maybe somebody from our Sunday school was going to be leaving, so I thought, we need to get him a Bible fast. So I went to Walmart and bought the New Living Translation, which is not my favorite translation by any stretch, but I wanted one that he could read, and it was the only one they had, so it worked. Now, I opened up this Bible because I'm curious about these sorts of things, and I flipped through, and I found in the first few pages a page entitled, How to Know Jesus Personally. Well, it said, here are three things you must do in order to know Jesus personally as your Lord and Savior. The second step involves praying, I give my life to you, teach me the right way to live. The third step involves putting your faith in Jesus means that you are willingly turning away from your old sinful nature. It also means that you are living to please God. You can live to please God by obeying the commands he has given everyone in the Bible. If you obey God, you can be sure that you are a Christian and will one day enter heaven with eternal life. Well, it's with a lot of self-control that I didn't just grab it and crumple it up there as it was. But I gently tore it out of the Bible so he would never know. That's not true. Those are not things that you must do to have eternal life. But that page was in the Bible, in a version of the Bible. And it had lots of Bible verses attached to it. And yet it was wrong. We talked the last time that I spoke about the seriousness of studying salvation. It's a big deal to say wrong things about the study of salvation. It has eternal consequences. So we talked about the power of salvation and also the problems of studying salvation. It can be very emotional and it can be very difficult and complicated. But yet it's important to do. And I naively thought that we'd get to a third subject called the process of studying salvation. But it turns out that I'm much too long-winded for all that, so I'm going to devote the next 40 minutes to talking about the process of studying salvation. How do we know it is true when it comes to knowing for sure that we're saved and going to heaven? Maybe you remember that kid song, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. The B-I-B-L-E.
Bible.
Thank you. Now, that's an excellent song. It's true. However, let me point out to you that something more than the Bible alone is needed. Now, that might sound shocking, but something more than the Bible is needed. Along with the Bible, we need to have the correct way of interpreting it. Lots of people have Bibles, and lots of people say that their view is from the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses say just that. The Mormons say just that. The Catholics say just that. Everybody says that their view is the biblical view. Something is needed besides the Bible, and that's the correct way of getting at what the Bible actually says. I am a big fanatic when it comes to how do we study the Bible? And I think it's just so incredibly important. With correct interpretation, the Bible is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Without correct interpretation, the Bible is a great weapon in the hands of the deceiver. That's how important it is. So what we're going to do with the time that I have is we're going to talk about four rules of interpretation that are very important. They're common sense once we really think about them, but we often forget about them as we study the Bible. Their omission by theologians and Bible students has caused incalculable confusion. And I think by getting these four rules of interpretation down, it'll do wonders for your own personal Bible study, because it's done wonders for mine. And it also will be a great help when you study salvation, as well as communicate the biblical message to others. The first rule is, we determine a word's meaning by its context. The first rule has to do with words. Now, as Bible-believing Christians who hold to the Bible as the Word of God, it is inspired by God, we believe that the words are very important. We take seriously Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. We take seriously Matthew 4, 4, and also Luke 4, 4, where the Lord Jesus responded to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. We take the actual words very seriously. But though the words are from God, they are through human beings. That means that in order to understand the words, we need to use the normal way that we interpret human language. Yes, they are from God, but they are through humans. This means that we can't assume technical meanings to words. Instead, we have to ask what a word means in context. We have to ask questions like, what does the author mean? And how would the readers have understood it? The answer to the question, what does this verse mean? Or I'll put it this way. The answer to the question, what does God mean in this verse? Is the answer to the question, what did the human author intend for the human readers to understand? Now that seems pretty simple to me. But often we forget about it. And instead we assume that words have technical meanings. I'll give you an example. This is a well-known example, but we'll think about the word trunk. You have a picture in your mind of what a trunk is? Wrong. Well, you can't really, words don't have a meaning unless I give you the appropriate context. So let's say, for example, you were in Africa and you're in a safari and you see a herd of elephants and your tour guide says, look at those wonderful, majestic trunks. Would you look forward and look at the back part of the car in front of you? And so, well, I don't think I see anything special about the trunk of that car. You'd say, well, I'm on a safari, there's an elephant. The word trunk means the long nose part of an elephant. The word changes its meaning depending on its context. In that context, you wouldn't think about your suitcase or the back part of a car or the base of a tree. You think about the nose part of an elephant. This little illustration also shows the silliness of statistics. Statistics don't mean anything in Bible interpretation. Now, what I've said flies in the face of what a lot of books will say. But let's think about that example again. Now, I rarely talk about elephant trunks. Now, since I've had a little boy, I find myself talking about elephants and tigers a lot more. But still, rarely I talk about elephant trunks. Maybe 2% of my usage of the word trunks refers to an elephant. But once again, if I were at the zoo and I were to say, look at that incredible trunk, a person wouldn't say, well, you know, I've done an in-depth study on the frequency of Bruce Henning's usage of the word trunks. And most of the time, in fact, 90% of the time, he refers to the back part of a car when he uses the word trunk. So he must be pointing to a trunk somewhere here. There must be an automobile somewhere in the vicinity, even though we can't see one. It wouldn't make any sense. The statistics don't matter. Now, this seems pretty simple and pretty obvious, but for some reason it gets complicated when we start studying salvation. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27 And we'll look at verse 31 for a very silly, obvious illustration of this truth. When you say something like, "Are you saved?" in our minds, we have a certain idea of what that means. But really, the word saved is just a very simple word and can mean lots of different things. We can be saved from all sorts of different things. Often the word that's translated saved, or that we get the word saved from, is sometimes translated just be well or to be healthy. In Acts 27, verse 31, remember the story here, Paul is on the ship and the storm is raging and the waters are blowing over the ship and people want to escape and leave the prisoners to drown. Paul said to the centurions and the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." Now this one is obvious. No one looks at this verse and says, "My eternal destiny depended on whether or not the centurion stayed on the boat." No flesh will be saved unless the centurion stayed on the boat. It doesn't mean go to heaven when you die there. Instead, it means that you don't drown in the storm. Going to heaven is clearly not the kind of salvation that he's talking about. Well, if this thing is so obvious and so apparent, why do people make such a rookie mistake when they interpret the Bible? Well, one reason is because of the problem of assumption. People think, well, obviously, there are some stories like Paul being lost at sea or David running away from Saul, in which we'll give you those ones for free, that the word saved means something else. But when the Bible's being serious, then we all know that whenever we see the word saved, it means going to heaven when you die. But that assumption is just clearly false. Much of the Bible is not about telling us how to get to heaven. Much of the Bible is written to believers, telling them how to live a godly life. Much of the Bible is about the nation of Israel, telling them what they have to do to be God's special people and to live successfully in the land. It's a wrong assumption to think that most of the Bible is about obtaining eternal life. In fact, I would challenge you that if you did a word study on the word salvation, almost zero times is the word salvation used in the Old Testament to refer to going to heaven. In fact, I think you could say that it is zero times, but a couple times may be a little bit tricky. But almost zero times. So it would be wrong to assume that that's what it's talking about. Another problem is the problem of suggestion. People can be talking about one context. Preachers love to just wax eloquent for a long time and then quickly use a Bible verse to support what they're saying and then move on. For example, a preacher might get all wound up and say, "People don't like to talk about hell anymore, but it's a very real reality. And the wrath of God is coming." And people one time asked John the Baptist what they had to do to escape from the wrath to come. And in Luke 3, 10 to 11, you know what John the Baptist's answer was to them? "He that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. And he that has food, do likewise." Well, and then he could continue on about the importance of giving your clothes to the Salvation Army or something like that. Well, that's not at all what John the Baptist was talking about in Luke chapter 3. But sometimes because a person is just going on and on in a certain context, quickly grabs another verse, throws it in there, and keeps going on, we just think that must be what he's talking about. This problem happens over and over and over again. Instead of just assuming the context or believing the preacher, we need to be careful to really examine the context of every verse that we use. I saw an interesting article on the internet the other day, and it said, lesson number whatever, never quote a verse again. I thought that was an interesting article by a Bible writer. Sometimes people do just quote a verse. completely regardless of the context that it occurs in. Instead, we should ask, what's the literary context? What happens before in the chapter? If you read a verse, don't understand it, you should read the chapter before and the chapter after. If you read a verse and you think you understand it, you should read the chapter before and read the chapter after to make sure. You should understand their historical context. What situation were they going through? Why was the writer writing to them? You should ask clarifying questions. That means when you see a word like saved, you should ask saved from what? When you see the word believe, you should say believe who or believe what? When you see the word elect or chosen, you should ask elected to do what? And the list goes on and on. So far, we've only used silly examples like a ship and a trunk. Let's use a serious example, or at least a more significant one. If you were to tell a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness or a lot of other people, we are saved by faith alone. And if they disagree with you, what do you think is the number one passage that they'll turn to? James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. It is notorious. That means you can turn there right now. It is notorious for its many different interpretations. James 2:14 asks, "What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him?" Now, I have read an awful lot on James chapter 2. I have heard a lot of sermons on James chapter 2. I have talked to a lot of people about James chapter 2. And what a lot of people seem unwilling to own up to is that James is saying you need works in order to be saved. Does faith alone save? No, says James. You cannot be saved by faith only. Well, before we get goofy, and before we start making up a complicated theology saying, well, what he's saying is that if you really have works, then you must if you really have faith, then you must necessarily have works. We need to admit that James says what he says. You need to have works in order to be saved. And then we need to remind ourselves what we've just been studying. We don't need to have a knee-jerk reaction to every occurrence of the word saved to think that he must be talking about salvation from hell. Instead, we need to think about the context it was written in. James is written to Christians. He says that they were born from above by God's own will. He calls them brothers and sisters in Christ. But these brothers and sisters were struggling with materialism and they were going through difficult trials. And so James wants them to be effective Christians. When we ask the question, saved from what? The answer is clear. He wants them to be delivered from the damaging consequences of sin. Sin has consequences. And if you're a Christian, that still applies to you. You cannot expect to be saved from the deadly consequences of sin unless you obey the word of God. A Christian's faith alone will not save them from an STD. Or from liver cancer, or from time in prison. God wants to save them from those things, but they need to actually obey the word of God. They need to be more than hearers, they need to be doers of the word if they're going to have the kind of undefiled religion that James is talking about. Now, I think that's a pretty simple explanation for one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. Remembering this very simple rule that whenever we see a word, we need to ask, what does he mean by that? And not make assumptions. And we need to do that also when we're not just in quote-unquote problem passages. Uh-oh, that verse looks difficult. Better break out those notes on how to interpret the Bible. No, we need to interpret the Bible correctly whenever we open up the Bible. Think about all those times that David talks about being saved in the Psalms. Well, most of the time that means being saved from Saul or from saved from his enemies. And it would be wrong of us to incorrectly handle the word of truth and make it say that it refers to our being born again. Even though the people who are saying it aren't saying anything necessarily wrong, they're using the Bible in an inappropriate way. And I don't think that God is honored when we do that. So that's the first rule. Determine a word's meaning by context. The second rule, and this is a really significant one. If you can get your mind around this rule, and it's very, very simple, I think it does incredible things to us while we read it and also as we explain the Bible to others. As a side note, we're going to study the doctrine of salvation, but as we do so, I think we're going to learn a lot about interpretation, about other areas of theology, and also a lot in the area of personal evangelism. This one I use and I think is incredibly effective all the time. The second rule is that each passage of Scripture truthfully and sufficiently does what it sets out to do. The second rule is each passage of Scripture truthfully and sufficiently does what it sets out to do. It can stand on its own two feet, and it will do what it intends to do. Typically, sane human beings do not just say one word. Middle. Influence. Chapel. Building. Yeah, that's not the way that it goes. Instead, we speak in units of thought, and that's what happens in the Bible. They speak in units of thought, and we're supposed to pay attention to the whole thing. But then after that unit of thought, usually the person is done. If you're a woman, usually your units of thought are much smaller, but they're frequent. But men, if you'll notice this, especially it's true with older men. The way you do is you allow the other older man to speak for 30 minutes. You patiently listen, and then you speak for 30 minutes. But women usually speak for just a couple sentences, and the other one cuts them off, and then you go back and forth. Well, the Bible writers, they like to speak in a little bit longer units of thought. Maybe that's because they're men. I don't know. But each passage stands on its own two feet. Have you ever gotten a cup of coffee from McDonald's and seen the warning, caution, I'm hot? Why would they do that? Isn't that the whole point, is that you want a hot cup of coffee? Well, in the business world, there's this principle called due diligence. And you need to give enough information to your audience in order for them to be safe. In the same way, maybe Sam could verify this for me, but mortgage companies, when they are presenting you the information, they can't just give you half of the information that you need to know and then keep the other half of information buried somewhere in a file cabinet and never tell you about it. They need to tell you everything that you need to know. Now, praise God, they don't ever tell you everything that there is to know, but they tell you what you need to know. That's the same thing that happens with the Bible. The Bible is no less trustworthy than McDonald's or PNC Bank. I was going to say Cook and Loans, but PNC. All right, there you go. Anything less than due diligence is negligence, or it's deception. And like I said, Scripture is no less trustworthy. Now, sometimes later information can supplement and can add to what we already know. That happens all the time. But it can never make what is said untruthful or insufficient. For example, we read in Genesis chapter 3 that a Redeemer is coming, the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. That's true. You could read Genesis 3 and everything you learn in that is true. As you read on and study Isaiah 53, you would learn the way that he's going to do that, by offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. But that extra information that you learned doesn't make what you learned at first in Genesis 3 insufficient or false. It just only adds. Let's go over a few more significant examples. Several times in the Old Testament, God promises through the prophets that he will bring the nation of Israel, although they are scattered from all over the world, back into the land. That's God's promise. The way Zechariah and some of these other people would have understood that is the nation of Israel is the Israelites. Jewish people will be in the land. That means the borders that we are now in. That, and they didn't give any more information, so we would be correct in assuming that that's what God meant, because it's the only way the readers could have taken it. Later information that says that the church is now the people of God, or that we are reconciled to God by the death of his son, does not change the meaning of those promises in the Old Testament. That's the system called replacement theology or amillennialism, that the church replaces Israel. All right, let's pick an easier example. That one's, if you didn't get that example, don't worry about it. Don't lose any sleep at night. We're just going to move on to another one. Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus. And he told Nicodemus, okay, this is very helpful. I use this all the time whenever I'm sharing the gospel with someone else. Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus. And he told Nicodemus how he could have eternal life. He never told Nicodemus he had to be baptized. He never told Nicodemus that he had to come to church. So for people who think you need to do those things, the question is, did Jesus miss a step? Did he only give half of the information that he needed? This would contradict the well-known principle of due diligence. For example, if I were going to give you instructions, directions, how to get to my house, would I only give you the even-numbered instructions and say, well, I hope later on you'll find the odd ones from somebody. Maybe you'll call my sister or something. No, if I really want you to get there, I would give you all the steps. In the same way, if Jesus really wanted Nicodemus to get to heaven, he would give him all the steps. And so that means if you think there's something else that's necessary, and Jesus didn't say it to Nicodemus, you're wrong. Jesus gave Nicodemus all the steps he needed. I'm a big believer in the sufficiency of each Bible passage to do what it sets out to do. But it appears that I'm in the minority. Look, for example, at even, we're not even going to talk about some of the bad gospel tracts that are out there. But let's think about good gospel tracts. Good gospel tracts. Usually what will happen, there'll be some sort of message that's printed out with some pictures drawn in there. And then at the end, here's how you get saved. And what they do is they take a verse from here, and they take a verse from here, and they take a verse from here, and they take a verse from here. Do they not think that Jesus ever once told a person all that they had to do? How do they know that they've grabbed the right ones? How do they know that they shouldn't include Luke 3:10, if you have two coats, sell one of them? How do they know that they shouldn't include the commands to be baptized, or to pray constantly, or to rejoice always? Well, it's because that's not what they think you need to do to be saved, right? Well, who cares what they think? We want to know what Jesus thinks. It would be nice to see a gospel tract that just gave all of the verses from one context of Scripture. There's no reason to jump all the way around as if we distrust that what Jesus said was really good enough. We run into all sorts of problems because, once again, if we allow people to just start cherry picking whatever verse they happen to like, well, then there's no restraint on that. If a person wants to bring up a verse in Leviticus about not wearing wool, well, apparently that's the method that we're allowing. So we're not allowed to do that. We need to let each passage, we need to believe that each passage sufficiently does what it sets out to do, and it teaches the truth. Now, the reason why some people are reluctant to do this is because they're afraid that sometimes, if we did this process, that some people, or that some passages would contradict other passages. I'm convinced that that's why people don't let John 3 just stand on its own. Because they're afraid then that when they study Acts 2, they'll get a different answer. And then the Bible will have contradictions. Now, a liberal student of the Bible will not have a problem with this. They'll say, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. Peter said something different than Paul. Or maybe Paul changed his mind as he got older. But for people like us who believe that every word of God is pure, we can't say that. So what happens when one passage of Scripture, when we let it stand on its own 2 feet, seems to contradict what another passage says on its own 2 feet? This leads us to rule number 3. Instead of fudging the facts, we make more categories. Instead of fudging the facts, we make more categories. Do you know anybody in Canada? A little bit of crowd participation, like a head nod or a head shake would be appropriate. You know anybody in Canada who lives in Canada? Okay, good. All right. Well, I know a guy in Canada, too. He has brown hair. And he's in his 30s. Does your guy have brown hair in his 30s? All right. Chances are they're the same guy, right? Probably not. What if I said he had glasses? Does your guy have glasses? What if I said my guy's in a wheelchair? Is your guy in a wheelchair? Ah, nuts. Soon as you find one difference, you must be talking about a different guy, right? And in the same way, when we study different topics in the Bible, as soon as we see a difference, we must be talking about something else. So long as there's similarities, we can think they're talking about the same thing. But as soon as there's a difference, we must be talking about something different. For example, a person might be studying Jesus' invitation to have eternal life. For example, his invitation to the woman at the well. And there he says that it's a gift given to whoever asks, and it's a free gift. And once you have it, it's permanent. That's a wonderful passage of the Bible, John chapter 4. Well, then we could study another passage of Scripture in which Jesus challenges people and says, unless you hate your father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. You need to be willing to do anything for me to be my disciple. Well, that's a difference. And so we would conclude that they're different things. Discipleship must be different than eternal life because there's a difference. Instead of trying to mash them together and make them say the same thing, watering down one or watering down the other, we each let them stand, saying what they say, but admit that they're talking about different things. This is a principle that we use all the time when it comes to end times things. There's some passages of Scripture that say, Jesus Christ will return in the clouds. There's another passage of Scripture that says, Jesus Christ will return to the earth. Well, a good system of Bible interpretation will say, well, this coming must be different than this coming, because there's a difference. Instead of trying to fudge the facts and give a shallow interpretation and try to mash them all into one coming. If there's a difference, then they must be different. In the same way, the same thing goes with salvation. It's nice if we can put things simply, but what matters is not simplicity, but how much of the Bible we can explain. So, for example, a person might have a very simple view of the Bible and say, all you have to do is believe in Jesus. There's nothing more that God wants you to do. That's my theology. That's it. Well, it's nice, it's simple. I can preach that in a couple minutes and then we can go downstairs. But there's a lot of verses that talk about the importance of prayer and the importance of rejoicing and the importance of submitting to Christ and following his example and being humble. It's just not complicated enough. Or a person might say, really what you need to do is be like Jesus Christ, and then you'll go to heaven and life will be good for you. Well, that's a pretty simple message. But it doesn't account for all these passages that say eternal life is a free gift. When we go through our study of salvation, some things I guarantee it. You, as you listen to it, you'll say, that sounds kind of complicated. It's okay to be complicated. Especially if it's to explain all of the facts. I think that this gives us a great advantage when we talk to other people, specifically about the Lord and obtaining eternal life. You might talk to somebody, and let's say you share John 3:16 right over here. And you share with them, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And you explain to this person that, listen, you don't need to go to church in order to have eternal life. You don't need to be baptized or even be a good person or even love God. It says it right there. You need to believe in him and you won't perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I think that's a good explanation. But the person might look at it, and if they have a little bit of Bible background, a little bit of time spent in Sunday school, they would say, you know what, I understand what you're saying, but there are just all these other verses that come to my mind. I mean, doesn't the Bible say something about praying? I could have sworn there's a verse that says something that, about us loving God. God wants us to do those things, right? Now, at that juncture, we could just stick to our tactic and say, no, no, no. Look at the logic of John 3:16. Everyone who believes in him will not perish. But the person in their mind is thinking, yeah, but I'm thinking about all these other verses. Okay, granted, I can't answer your point about John 3:16. But I've got a whole bunch of verses that you haven't even talked about before. At that point, we need to do what we've been talking about. Let each passage stand on its own two feet. And say, well, those passages that you're talking about, which ones are you thinking about? Well, there's some passage that talks about us loving God. Okay, well, then let's go to that passage. There's actually a lot of them. And talk about how that's the most important thing we can do to please God. But that command falls in, I guess, what you could call the Christian growth bucket and not the becoming a Christian bucket. The point is not that we are skipping over some verses because we only like the ones that prove our point. We believe all the Bible. And this leads me to another thing. Some people talk about problem passages. I am doing my best to never say that phrase again. If you have problem passages, you have problems. I want to be the kind of person who loves the Bible and believes the Bible no matter which page you're on. And if you are really excited about this passage, I want to be excited about that passage. We should never shirk away from any passage of Scripture. Now, some people will take a passage of Scripture and say, well, this seems to suggest that we are saved by more than believing in Christ. Well, it's important that we examine that passage and see what it's really talking about. And I would venture to say that 99 times out of 99, it's not talking about eternal life, but something like rewards or discipline for a Christian or how we grow or something besides obtaining eternal life. So those are three of the rules that we've talked about. Another one, very briefly, is that when multiple interpretations are possible, you let the clearer guide the more obscure. What you know for sure should guide what you don't know for sure. Okay, let's pretend we're detectives, all right? We're investigating a crime. And we've got two suspects. We'll be real creative. Mr. Blue and Mr. Red. Mr. Blue and Mr. Red. Okay, and as we're detectives, we have three pieces of evidence, A, B, and C, which seem to incriminate Mr. Blue. And three pieces of evidence, X, Y, and Z, which incriminate Mr. Red. You get a picture of this? But the pieces of evidence that incriminate Mr. Blue are really weak. And really, they could be interpreted in a number of ways. A couple of them are circumstantial. In other words, we're just not so very sure if they're weak arguments. But let's say X, Y, and Z are very solid arguments. Who are you going to suggest is the culprit? Well, it's this guy over here. It's Mr. Red, because the facts about him are surer. In the same way, if we have some passages of Scripture that seem to teach that you need to be baptized, and some passages of Scripture that seem to suggest that you don't need to be baptized to be saved, but the ones that say you don't need to be baptized are really certain and clear, but these ones are cloudy and could be interpreted in a number of ways, then we're always better off going with the clearer body of evidence. So those are the four rules that I wanted us to talk about. We kind of went briefly through the fourth one, but the first one was we determine a word's meaning by its context. The second one is that each passage truthfully and sufficiently does what it sets out to do. The third rule is, instead of fudging the facts, sometimes we make more categories and allow for distinctions. And the fourth rule is, when the passage can have multiple interpretations, we let the clearer guide the obscure. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we want to be good students of the Bible. Sometimes, Lord, we can be intimidated of independent Bible study, and we can think that I'm not going to read the Bible on my own to discover what you, Lord, want to say to me. Instead, we'll just follow along with the teaching at the chapel, or follow along the teaching of our favorite author, or whatever somebody close to us says. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of faith in the Word of God. Help us to approach it boldly and confidently, knowing that whatever you say is the truth. Help us to be excited about studying the Bible, because it has eternal consequences. We need to be diligent students of the Word of God. We think of that passage in 2 Timothy 2:15, where Paul said, "Be diligent, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If we are going to be of any use to you in your kingdom, we need to be passionate about rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to be diligent students of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for the brothers and sisters we have in Christ. We ask that you would help us to encourage one another to study our Bibles, to learn more about you. We thank you for the simple message of salvation, that whoever believes in Jesus Christ for eternal life has eternal life. We thank you for your kindness and your patience with us. We thank you for the time of fellowship that we're going to have downstairs. We ask that you would bless the food to our bodies and also the hands that prepared it. We thank you for the Fitzgeralds and for their diligence in preparing this food for us. But we thank you for all things. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Danny.
Where do you want that at, Ray? Yeah.